Please turn in your Bible with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be thinking about Saul's conversion. Paul's conversion and commission to the gospel ministry, as he recounts it in the first chapter of this first letter to his servant and spiritual son, Timothy. And I'll be reading verses 12 through 17. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might shew forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we come to you this morning once again asking that you will help us to see just how important it is that Saul of Tarsus be converted and commissioned to the gospel ministry. For without his work, Lord, your work would not have proceeded according to your will and plan and purpose. We are the beneficiaries of Paul's work, and we have in our Bibles a large collection of his pastoral letters, for which we thank you. They have been such a help to us. Paul has in many ways been a pastor to all of us. So Lord, we thank you and ask that we might have insight as we look into this account and all the related verses surrounding it. We ask this for the glory and praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let me begin by just reminding you that the Savior in whom you have put your trust was condemned as a criminal and suffered the most ignominious death known to man. And that's the Savior in whom you believe. And in the first century, that was a mockery, that the one whom Christians called a Savior was treated thus. But of course, he did not remain on the cross, nor did he remain in the grave, but he was raised up. It was J. Gresham Machen who stated that the two pillars of our Christian faith are the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. That may sound a bit radical, but it's so true. Think about it for just a moment. If you look in the back of your Bible someday, and you have, I'm sure, and look at those maps of Paul's missionary journeys, you will see that God used Paul in a mighty way. You might say, as we say in common language, that Paul was Christ's right-hand man. And so when we think about Saul's conversion and Paul's commission to the gospel ministry, we are looking at one of the pillars of the Christian faith. And as I mentioned, even in my prayer, Paul has been a pastor to us, and he has helped us in so many ways to live the Christian life according to the will of God. Now, in the structure of Paul's first letter to Timothy, after he explains the problems which Timothy is to correct in his ministry in the Ephesian church, which you read about in verses 3 through 10, Paul gives his own testimony to the grace of God and true gospel power. So when you think about chapter 1, its division into those two parts, Paul addresses Timothy as his spiritual son. He gives Timothy an assignment to go to remain in Ephesus, to correct those who are teaching false doctrine, and then he gives his personal testimony of salvation and commission. And what is the significance of this in chapter 1? Well, it is simply this, that it is important to address false teaching with correction and rebuke, but it is even more important to keep our eyes on the true work of God in the lives of people Not only special people or foundation people, I should say, like the Apostle Paul, but even ourselves as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, in that division of telling Timothy to stay in Ephesus and correct the false teachers, and exposing some of their ways and dealing with God's word and twisting it, coupling that with the story of his own conversion and commission, is a helpful reminder to us that that false teaching affects the true work of God, and that all of us want to remain true to the teachings of God's word, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul at the last verse, verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. When false teaching comes in, it affects the glory of God in the gospel. And you also notice in verse 12, as I began the reading, that Paul doesn't explicitly refer to his conversion at the beginning of this account in verse 12. He refers instead to his commission. And then in verse 13, he refers to his pre-conversion days as he refers to himself as a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And there's the last part of verse 13 then begins to describe his conversion. And what's the point? The point is that these things were simultaneous with Paul, his conversion and his commission in the church. Sometimes men are called to the ministry later on in their lives, after their conversion. But with Paul, they were simultaneous. And so what I'd like to do then in these verses of 1 Timothy chapter 1, dealing with Paul's conversion and commission, is to speak first of all about Paul's unbelief, and then secondly, we'll consider Christ's grace, and then thirdly, we'll consider the sinner's encouragement. And there are many encouragements from Saul's conversion and his commission in these verses. So first of all, we want to think about Paul's unbelief. And there are two parts to our point here. We'll consider Paul's unbelief displayed or manifested. That is how his unbelief was shown, how you saw it at work, and then how it was forgiven. Now, unbelief takes on many, many displays. People's unbelief is seen in different ways. Sometimes it's just apathy, and sometimes aggression. You've probably dealt with people who don't know the Lord, whom you regard as unbelievers, and they are just apathetic. They listen to you, and they don't care about what you're saying, and they have no interest in it. Others get hot, and they become aggressive, and they argue, and they fight against you. Well, Paul did that to the highest level, and it was displayed in Paul the persecutor. And Paul describes this not only here, but in several verses of the New Testament, which I'll mention in just a few moments. But it's also, Luke describes it in three places in the book of Acts. We read about Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 in our worship service this morning. And then in chapter 22, when Paul is, remember after the riot, when Paul was apprehended at the temple and brought into the fortress, the Antonia fortress, and he gave his defense. Well, he recounted his conversion in Acts 22, verses 9 through 17. And then in Acts chapter 26, when Paul stood before the great King Agrippa, he recounted his conversion to him as well. Now, in the Bible, there's a general rule that God conserves space in inspiring or giving forth his word. And so when you have Saul's conversion recounted three times in the book of Acts, you know that it is of the highest importance. In the same way, you have four Gospels, and you have four accounts of Christ's death to remind us that the death of Christ is seen from those four Gospel vantage points. And so it is with Saul's conversion. It is recounted three times by Luke in the history of the Christian faith and its expanse, but is also dealt with or recounted by Paul in this, the largest section of his epistles, but also in 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 3, and a number of other references to Paul's conversion and commission throughout his letters. But in Acts chapter 9, which was read in the scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Acts chapter 8, maybe it's best if we just turn there for a moment, where you see this all beginning, unfolding, this aggression that Paul refers to. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Remember, chapter 7 is the stoning of Stephen after his powerful defense. And here we read at the beginning of chapter 8 that Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And so Saul was consenting. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a powerful, you might say, powerful religious political figure. And he also wanted Stephen dead. And so he consented. He fueled the persecution of Stephen. And then he fueled the great persecution, which is described here in chapter 8. And in verse 3, you have the most vivid description, one of many that we'll be looking at. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, that they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So they were scattered because of this great persecution. In chapter 9, we read that he threatened to kill them. If you turn up to chapter 22 for a moment, Acts 22. Verses 4 and 5. Paul is standing before this angry crowd. They are silent now, verse 2. He begins to give the history of his life. He's a Jew born in Tarsus, verse 3. Grew up under the feet of Gamaliel. And in verse 4, we read, Paul said that he persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, verse 5. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Saul, the persecutor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you don't need to turn there, but in verses 9 and 10, Paul says that I am the least of the apostles, the least, and not fit to be called an apostle. Why, Paul? Why do you view yourself in such a low place? He said, because I persecuted the church of God. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul spoke about his former life. He regarded himself as a man whose life was completely changed into former and latter. And regarding his former life, Paul says in Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14, he describes it as a man. He was a man who used to persecute the church of God, he says, beyond measure, beyond imagination, to the utmost, to the maximum. He said, I tried to destroy it. I was more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions, he said in Galatians 1, 14, meaning that the Jews were zealous, but he was more zealous, and his zeal was focused on destruction. Philippians chapter 3, Paul calls himself very simply a persecutor of the church. And here, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, when he is reveling in God's grace and mercy, he says, I was formerly, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. To some degree, all of us look back upon our pre-conversion life and have a certain degree of shame for our unbelief, or perhaps for our hatred of Christians, or Christian parents, or Christian education, or the things that God used to make us who we are, and we turned against it. And we're thankful that by God's grace, he brought us out of that unbelief. And so here you see Paul's unbelief manifested or displayed. Paul is the worst of sinners. Paul is the chief of sinners. He says, first of all, first, I'm the first. And after me, our whole line of sinners throughout history, whom God has saved, with Paul as an example of his grace. And so we come secondly then, we come into the second part of point one of Paul's unbelief, not only to think about how his unbelief was manifested and displayed, but also how it was forgiven. And four wonderful words are used here, words with which we are all familiar as believers in our precious Lord Jesus Christ. His unbelief was forgiven. He uses the word mercy, the word grace, the word faith, and the word love. These are very precious words to all of us. Mercy, grace, faith, and love. Verse 13, he says, yet, having been a blasphemer and a persecutor, yet I obtained mercy, but I obtained mercy. In other words, in spite of what I was, and in spite of what I was doing, I obtained mercy. Verse 16 says the same thing. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. There was a reason for God's mercy. And in verse 16, it is said to be that he might be the first to show forth Christ's long suffering. And that's really what mercy is all about. Mercy has to do with God withholding punishment, withholding judgment, holding back his anger and his wrath. Grace is the positive side of mercy. Grace, which is to come now next. Grace is a free bestowal, gift, the gift character, God giving lavishly. But mercy is his withholding. So he withholds his judgment and he gives the gift of his loving grace. But here, let's continue to think about mercy. God withholds his wrath. And this is what patience is. To show, verse 16, his perfect patience or long suffering. Suffering long. We are exhorted to be long suffering with people. That is to suffer with people who hurt us or persecute us or even just irritate us. Long suffering is a Christian grace. Long suffering is an important grace because there are many offenses in the world and many offenses toward believers and many offenses that we have toward others. But here, this is a reference to God's long suffering with sinners, even the worst of sinners, like Saul of Tarsus. And in spite of his lifestyle and in spite of his injurious character, he was shown mercy. God withheld his wrath, withheld his anger. But, you know, mercy without grace, well, it's a good thing, but it still leaves a person lost and still leaves a void. Mercy without grace. God withholds his wrath, but does he give anything in its place? And that is, yes, he does. He gives his grace. So you have mercy and you have grace, verse 14. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Notice the first part of that verse. The grace of our Lord. Lord there is a reference to Jesus. Usually Kurios, or Lord in the New Testament, is a reference to Christ, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And so it is here. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Paul talks about the grace of our Lord in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, you remember that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you might say that the mercy of God was more than abundant. God withheld a wrath that should have been poured out on Saul of Tarsus to destroy him who was trying to destroy his church and replaced it with an abundant grace, a free bestowal of the gifts of God toward sinners. Mercy, grace, and these have been bestowed upon us if we are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, and if we have been justified by faith in his blood. We have received mercy. We have received grace. God has withheld from us the wrath that is due to us, and he has then bestowed upon us the gifts of his grace and goodness and glory and loving kindness will follow me. Goodness and loving kindness will follow us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever as a result of his mercy and grace. But then he talks about faith in verse 14. That same verse, which I read a few moments ago, that grace of our Lord, which was exceeding abundant, with faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So we'll separate them here for a moment. With faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and with love, which is found in Christ Jesus. So here he refers to faith. One of the gifts of grace is faith. Faith is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, but faith. Paul says to the Philippians, for to you it has been granted not only to suffer, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it has been granted to you to believe in him, as it has been granted in you to suffer for his sake. Faith is a gift of God. Without this gift, we cannot believe. We hold to the doctrine of total depravity, which means that we are not able to believe. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is nothing that we can do. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We can only be made alive in Christ. And one of the evidences of being regenerated is faith. Which comes first, regeneration or faith? Is a great theological discussion that people have. Which comes first, regeneration or faith? Well, you can't believe unless you're regenerated. And you can't be regenerated unless you have faith. So what's the solution? They happen simultaneously. Regeneration and faith. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews were debating with Christ in John chapter 6 about the work of God. What is the work of God? They asked him. We want to do the work of God. What is the work of God? And he said, this is the work of God. That you believe in him whom he has sent. It seems ironic to call faith a work because we can't be saved by works, but that's the one work that a sinner must do to be saved, is to believe, which is no work at all. It's not by works, it's by faith. And so this grace was more abundant with the faith that is found in Christ Jesus. Faith is everything. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith is everything. So you have nothing unless you have faith. And this faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith directed to him. It's faith directed to his person and his work. It is the reception of his words and his will and his work on our behalf on the cross, the recognition that apart from his shed blood on the cross, we have no covering for our sins. And a sinner, a proud sinner, because sinners are basically proud. And we were proud in that sense before we came to Christ. But the proud sinner needs to be humbled and in order to receive Christ. Because the sinner must put himself under the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So his unbelief was forgiven by the mercy of God, the grace, the faith that is in Jesus Christ, and the love. Verse 14. Grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now again, is it our love for Christ or is it Christ's love for us? Again, it has to be both. It's both. The love that is in Christ Jesus. We love, John says, because he first loved us. So naturally, his love is antecedent to our love, but they are again simultaneous. We receive his love. And then we love him. More love to Christ than is our song, is our plea. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christ loved us. He poured out his life and showed his love to sinners in their wretchedness. Not only sinners like Saul of Tarsus, but sinners like, put your name there, like me, like you. And so Paul's unbelief is seen as it was manifested in the worst way. His unbelief was forgiven in the most glorious way, as it is with all of us. But now think further about Christ's grace, which is the essence of the story here in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17, because here Paul is giving an account of his conversion and his commission. So Christ's grace, therefore, is seen both in Paul's conversion and his commission. His conversion and his commission. Now notice, verse 13, a statement that we need to look at and think about for a few moments. Paul says in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, does Paul mean to say that this is an excuse for his unbelief? Or an excuse for his persecuting zeal? Well, I don't think so. What does Paul mean when he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief? Well, before we try to really answer that question, just remember a few things. When Christ was hanging upon the cross in his anguish and pain and suffering and shame, what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Luke 23, verses 3 and 4. So we keep that in mind. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now that didn't mean, and it doesn't mean, that people are forgiven without repentance, you see. It just expresses two things. It expresses God's heart towards sinners. And God's love for sinners, which consists of his, you might say, understanding that they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what's right. They can't discern good from evil. They don't know their own hearts. They can't observe the signs of the times. They can't listen to the teaching of Jesus and put it all together. They're not able to do that. And you might say God is sympathetic toward that. But also, we see, I must be reminded that their ignorance needs to be forgiven. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. His ignorance of what he was doing had the right effect. It humbled him. You have a similar way of thinking for the Christian life in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Jesus said that we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And wouldn't it be for the same reason? We're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us because we recognize that they really don't know what they're doing. They think they're onto something. They think they have a just cause, but they really don't see things clearly. Peter had the same approach when he was preaching to his brothers, his Jewish brothers, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. He said, Brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians that if the rulers of this age knew what they were doing,
they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. That statement has always amazed me. That if they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And then finally, you have in Acts chapter 7, in verse 60, Stephen, who is being pummeled with huge stones, facing death. Near his last breath, what does he say? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, he wasn't praying that God would just sweep their sin under the rug, so to speak. But it was a prayer for repentance, a prayer that they would repent, that they would eventually see the light. And when you put all of this together, this seems to be what Paul is just saying in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an injurious, insolent, hurtful, arrogant man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. It is definitely one of the reasons why God withholds his wrath, because of his understanding of the human condition and understanding of man's darkness. But so that he can pour his light into the dark, benighted soul and bring salvation. The story of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 is just wonderful to analyze. How Paul was apprehended near Damascus. You remember the story? He was on his way to Damascus to kill the Christians again, to haul them off into prison and have them executed. And he saw a light from heaven. He fell to the ground. He was interrogated by the risen Christ. He was charged with persecuting Jesus. And by all of this, he was humbled. The account in Acts chapter 9 says that he was blinded by the vision. And Jesus told him, I will show you what you must do. He was led by the hand. He was without his sight. He fasted and he prayed. And he was converted. From the very outset of this encounter with the risen Christ, he calls Jesus Lord. He feels the power of the risen Christ and immediately changes his way of thinking and refers to him as Lord Jesus. And then you have, in the rest of that account, in Acts chapter 9, the narration of his commission to gospel ministry. He is called by Christ a chosen instrument of mine. The men called him brother. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was baptized. He was even warned, and he was even told that he will suffer much for the name of Christ, but he was strengthened. And Paul speaks about this strength in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. And so Christ's grace was shown to him in Paul's conversion. Think about God's grace in your life and your conversion. I love testimony times in the church. Sometimes we have those at Thanksgiving time or perhaps in a special prayer meeting. But it's wonderful, isn't it, to just hear the testimony of God's people and how God saved us out of a life of darkness and sin. And so Paul wants us to rejoice with him. And again, Paul is trying to show Timothy that the reason why he should remain at Ephesus and confront these false teachers is so that this great and glorious work of salvation can continue in the world without being hindered and deterred by false teachers who want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about, who just delight to talk about myths and look into genealogies and try to figure out Old Testament's genealogies and who came from where and where Melchizedek came from and all the rest. And Paul says this does not advance the gospel. So Christ's grace was shown in Paul's conversion, was also shown in Paul's commission. George Knight asked the question concerning what Paul says here. He says, how can Paul demonstrate his faithfulness when this evaluation came at his conversion? Again, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. See the tension there? Verse 12. How could he count Paul faithful to put him into the ministry when he's just coming out of a life of opposition to the gospel and the kingdom of God? And George Knight answers that question helpfully by saying that the meaning is, and I think he's correct, that the Lord was willing to consider Paul worthy of trust as one who would be faithful. It's similar to what we do in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives the qualifications for elders, Titus chapter 1. And one of them is that we are not to lay hands hastily on any man, but we're also not to lay hands on a novice, a new Christian. But the man must prove himself faithful. Same with deacons. They are to be tested first, and then the office conferred upon them. And it's just that principle. Of course, in the church, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, we as men and church members are evaluating an individual for an office of deacon and elder and have these checks and balances. But in this case, it's Christ who knows the hearts of men and who is the Lord of his kingdom. And so I think that's the idea of verse 12, that Christ enabled or strengthened Paul because he counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry, because he knew that Paul was a man who could be trusted, and he also had plans for the apostle. And so this is Christ's grace and Paul's conversion and Paul's commission. So let's conclude our analysis of this account by talking about our encouragement, or the sinner's encouragement. In what ways does this account of Saul's conversion and commission encourage us today? Well, first of all, it encourages us that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What is that faithful saying? It is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Remember, Jesus himself said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." He is viewed as the good shepherd who goes out on the mountain to find the one sheep who has left the fold. Christ is the good shepherd. He is out there looking for his sheep. He has come to seek both and to save those who are lost. Paul says here in verse 15, this is the faithful saying. This is the saying that you can count on. This is an axiom for all generations, that the purpose of Christ is to save sinners. There are lots of people who are still trying to figure out who is Jesus and what did he come to do, when the Bible is so clear that he is God and he came to save sinners. He came to rescue sinners, to deliver them from the wrath of God, so that he might bestow the grace of God upon them in a glorious salvation. And having accomplished redemption on the cross, to then apply it to those who believe and trust in him, to apply it effectually so that they may have eternal life. So Christ's work is to save sinners. But also we are encouraged by Christ's patience. And I love this expression here. It's unique in the New Testament, verse 16. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should afterward believe on him for eternal life." The New American Standard and other versions refer to his perfect patience. Perfect patience. God suffering with sinners who are set against him. There are two encouragements that flow from this phrase, his perfect patience. And the first is that Christ's work in people's lives is consistent with what we see him doing in his incarnation. Everything that Christ did when he was on this earth was what? Perfect. I love that story of his in Mark chapter 7, where he's healing the blind man and the deaf man. And they said, the people said in Mark 7:37, he has done all things well. That was their assessment. He has done all things well. Their assessment was that whatever Christ does is perfect. His work is perfect. We usually think of his work on the cross as perfect, and so it is. He's the perfect lamb. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the once for all. He abolishes all the whole system of animal sacrifices because his work is perfect. But his work is also perfect in people's lives. His work in our conversion is perfect. It's perfectly suited to our life story. Sometimes people lament that they weren't converted earlier in their lives. They wish they had been converted earlier. I was converted when I was 19. And if I hear the stories or the testimonies of those who grew up in Christians' homes, I might say, well, I wish that were me. But God's work in my life is perfect. And when I was converted, was perfect. And when you were converted, perfect. However old you are, perfect. Everything that he does in our lives is perfect. Christ's work is perfect. And his patience is perfect. The second is that Christ's work in Paul's life is stated to be an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. An example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, church history has a notorious line of sinners. But one of the ones that stands out to us, probably just because of familiarity, is the life of John Newton. John Newton, who was an arrogant, insolent man. Newton considered himself as one of the worst of sinners. At the age of 11, he took to the sea, where he had many adventures. He was press-ganged into the Navy. He was captured and flogged for desertion. He despaired almost to the point of suicide. He eventually became a slave trader, a hard and wretched man, but he was shown mercy. And people still love the story of his life and his hymns as well. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And so you have Christ's work and Christ's patience, but also in our passage here, verse 17, God's glory. And that's how Paul's conversion and commission concludes, with verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he begins to go on to charge Timothy. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them might wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. And he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so the encouragement here in Saul's conversion is that conversion is for the glory of God. Your conversion and mine are for the glory of God. He is glorified in our conversion stories, just as he is with the Apostle Paul. We're not as important as the Apostle Paul, and we thank God for that. We don't have those responsibilities in the kingdom and in the grand scheme of redemption, but Paul's conversion is one of the great works of Christ for building the foundation of the kingdom of God. And Paul says here in verse 17, and this was the fullness of his heart, that his conversion was for the glory of God, whose attributes are listed here, four of them actually, one is repeated. The first is that God is eternal. The second, that he is immortal. The third, that he is invisible. And the fourth, that he is the only God, he is the only King. And these relate to different aspects of reality, to experience. First of all, that God is eternal relates to time. God is eternal, without end, without beginning, without end. We live in time and space. Our time is limited. Our days are limited. Our days are numbered. Our years are numbered. All our days are written in his book. The span of our life is but 70, perhaps 80 or more years these days, maybe shorter. Our lives may be cut short in our youth. So eternality relates to time. Immortality relates to life. God is immortal. He is life. And he gives life. We have life, but it is created life. In this life, our lives will end. And our breath will cease. And we will be placed in the ground. And we will also be immortal by virtue of the creation. And by virtue of our salvation, we will have eternal life. But eternality relates to time. Immortality relates to life. His invisibility relates to what we see, reality. We can't see God. No man has seen God. But we know that he is. By faith we believe, and we have many reasons to believe that this world cannot possibly be the product of chance and random processes. In fact, random processes is a contradiction in terms. So God is invisible in relation to reality, but we will see him when we pass through this life. We will see him in Christ. Fourth, he is the only God or the only King. This relates to authority. There are powers in the world. There is evil. Evil is a power. We know that evil is under the dominion of the God of this world, yet he himself is under the dominion of the one only and true King. And so he's eternal. That relates to time. He's immortal. That relates to life. He's invisible. That relates to reality. He is the only God. He is the only King. That relates to authority forever and ever. Verse 17, forever and ever. Is he just repeating what he said at the beginning of verse 17, that God is eternal? Probably. But this last statement, forever and ever, speaks to me of finality. Final. The world goes on and on. Ecclesiastes speaks about it like a vapor. There is an end in view. And that end will usher in eternity. And the question is, where will you spend eternity? Will you be with the Creator, God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God forever and ever? Or will you be cast into that other realm of finality, which is a lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels? And the book of Revelation speaks about that finality. It speaks about Hades and giving, being cast, being actually cast into the lake of fire. Jesus Christ is our only hope. He is the only hope for those who watched Saul persecute the church. Christ saved that insolent man powerfully. He saved you and he saved me. But perhaps there are some in this room who yet are unsaved. Pray and I plead with you that you will come to Christ today and enjoy all the blessings in this life that I've been speaking about from God's word, and also eternal life, which is the great promise that Christ himself gives to those who come to him. Let's pray.
Amen.
Father in God, we thank you, Lord, and praise you for your goodness and grace and mercy, the faith that we have been given as a gift, and the love which you have shown to us, which we know and feel in Christ. Father, we praise and thank you for our great salvation. But we thank you most of all that you saved Paul, because we see that it was through Paul that you advanced your kingdom into the Gentile world so that we in this age could hear the gospel and be saved. We recognize the story of the kingdom and throughout Scripture, how it focused on Israel, that you called one nation among the many. But now you call people everywhere to repent and believe. And you used Paul to advance your kingdom to that end. And we pray, Father, that we also will believe and work for the advancement of the kingdom wherever we are. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.